Abba Father, you
are. Welcome. You're listening to Living Faith Podcast.
Starry sky and see your hand in time in mind to lead me through the night.
This quarter, our faith groups are discussing a resource called the Six Conversations. And the discussions have been enlightening in many, many ways. And one of the foundational mindsets of meaningful conversation is to be curious. To be curious. Curiosity is a foundation for meaningful conversation. Can I tell you that's true with God? Curiosity. One researcher explains curiosity like this. Curiosity's immediate function is to seek out, explore, and immerse oneself in situations with potential for new information and/or experiences. Curiosity is a mindset. Our conversations then explore others' stories and reveal our stories as well. Curiosity drives this question. What's your story? What is your story? What's your story? Today and over the next few weeks, I'm going to apply this question to biblical people. Everyone say people. Wow, that was so lame. Can we say people?
People.
Excellent. There are people in the room today. All right. You know, I want to renew our understanding that the Bible contains the stories of people. Actual people. Not just names on a page. Not just characters in some fictionalized book. But the Bible contains stories of people. Genuine men and women who lived as we live. What is their story? You can be seated today. My particular curiosity as we launch into this series of messages is really for lesser known people. For lesser known people. And if not lesser known people of the Bible, then I want to talk about a lesser known aspect of those people. I want to look into the lives of day-to-day people and what is their story. Today, I want to point our attention to the book of Joel. Joel's an Old Testament prophet. He's referred to in a collection of prophets that had shorter prophecies. In Joel chapter 1 and verse number 1, the Bible says this, "The Lord gave this message to Joel, the son of of that guy, Pethuel." The Lord gave this message to Joel. Now, Joel's message takes up just three chapters. It's a short work of prophecy. I want to give you just some highlights of that, though I would tell you that his entire work of prophecy has about half as many words as I'll spend in this morning sermon. It's not a long prophecy. But I want to highlight some aspects so we have a feel for Joel's story. In chapter 1 and verse 2, here's the prophecy. It begins, "Hear this, you leaders of the people. Listen, all who live in the land. In all your history, has anything like this happened before? Tell your children about it in the years to come. And let your children tell their children. Pass the story down from generation to generation." And then he talks about this act of God that took place. "After the cutting locusts finished eating the crops, the swarming locusts took what was left. After them came the hopping locusts and then the stripping locusts too. Four different dimensions of locusts devoured the land, utter destruction." He talks about this destruction in verse 15 like this, "The day of the Lord is near. The day when destruction comes from the Almighty, how terrible that day will be. I read that in that sentence, that verse 15, in the Hebrew, there's a play on words, and that play on words would suggest this. There's going to be an overpowering from the overpowerer. An overpowering from the overpowerer. So Joel opens his prophecy with destruction in process. There's no declaration, you're doing this wrong, you've done that wrong, you've gone this bad direction. That's all past. Joel starts in with, here comes destruction, the day of the Lord. And so in chapter 2, in verse number 1, he reveals even further, sound the trumpet in Jerusalem. Raise the alarm on my holy mountain. Let everyone tremble in fear because the day of the Lord is upon us. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and deep blackness. Suddenly, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a great and mighty army appears. Nothing like it has been seen before or will ever be seen again. Fire burns in front of them. Flames follow after them. Ahead of them, the land lies as beautiful as the Garden of Eden. But behind them is nothing but desolation. Not one thing escapes. He's elaborating on explaining just the power and the devastation of this swarm of locusts. Verse 4, they look like horses. They charge forward like war horses. Look at them as they leap along the mountaintops. Listen to the noise they make, like the rumbling of chariots, like the roar of fire sweeping across a field of stubble, or like a mighty army moving into battle. That is a serious swarm of locusts. Fear grips all the people. There's nobody sitting around saying, it's just some locusts. Fear grips all the people. Every face grows pale with terror. The day of the Lord. That phrase, the day of the Lord, Joel uses it 4 different times. He describes this day as filled with destruction. You just heard me read darkness, gloom, clouds, blackness. It's called a dreadful day. It's called an unendurable day. And it is from the Almighty. The day of the Lord is a day the prophets saw the Lord acting in a significant way. And so seeing the judgment of locusts in chapter 2 and verse 11, Joel declares this, the Lord is at the head of the column. He leads them with a shout. This is His mighty army and they follow His orders. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive? That's verse 11 in chapter 2. What are we going to do if who can possibly survive? In 2:12, the Lord responds. That is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there's time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in your grief, but tear your hearts instead. You know what we just accomplished in our spirit and attitude of worship and response to God? That's a heart-driven thing. That's an emotion-driven response. We are opening up our spirits. God likes to be engaged with our thoughtfulness and our emotion and our will. Give us your hearts, He says. Return to the Lord your God. He's merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He's eager to relent and not punish. Who knows? It begins in verse 14. Perhaps He'll give you a reprieve, sending you a blessing instead of this curse. So Joel lets us know the Lord is willing and able to judge and to punish, but He'd prefer not to do so. That's not His end game. He's not standing with the threats of His mighty power and divine acts and saying, I hope they don't repent. I hope nothing changes. I hope I can decimate my creation from the planet. That's not the demeanor of God. Rather, He'd prefer that His words would change our hearts. That when He sends a speaker of His divine action and plan, when He sends a word written or spoken by testimony or by some fashion, that our hearts would be gripped by the conviction of a mighty God, and rather than His judgment come, our hearts would break and our will would change, and we would surrender to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when we turn to Him, when we break our hearts, when we say yes to the Lord, Joel chapter 2 and verse 18, then the Lord will pity His people and jealously guard the honor of His land. The Lord will reply, look, I'm sending you grain and new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy your needs. You'll no longer be an object of mockery among the surrounding nations. I will drive these armies from the north. Drive away. I will send them into the parched wastelands. Those in the front will be driven into the Dead Sea, and those at the rear into the Mediterranean. The stench of their rotting bodies will rise over the land. Surely the Lord has done great things. When we repent, judgment is abated. When we say yes to God, when we say, no, I don't want judgment, I want to serve you, then the judgment's abated, and the locusts are sent into the ocean, and they're sent into barren land, and the division, or rather the destruction, is ended. Verse 25 of the same chapter, the Lord says, I'll give you back what you lost to the swarming locusts, the hopping locusts, the stripping locusts, and the cutting locusts. It was I who sent this great destroying army against you. Once again, you'll have all the food you want. You'll praise the Lord your God who does these miracles for you. Never again will my people be disgraced. Then you will know that I am among my people Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. I'm the Lord your God. That personalization is very powerful. There is no other. Never again will my people be disgraced. And then the restoration continues in verse 28. Then, after doing all these things, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit, even on servants, men and women alike. And then in the third chapter, the conclusion of Joel's prophecy, it turns away from the Lord's people, and it's the Lord's directive toward His people's enemies. Chapter 3 and verse 1, at the time of those events, the Lord says, when I restore the prosperity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather the armies of the world into the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will judge them for harming my people, my special possession, for scattering my people among the nations, and for dividing up my land. Verse 14, concluding the chapter, thousands upon thousands are waiting in the valley of decision. There the day of the Lord will soon arrive. The sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord's voice will roar from Zion, thunder from Jerusalem, heavens and the earth will shake. The Lord will be a refuge for His people, a strong fortress for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, live in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy forever, and foreign armies will never conquer her again. Joel's prophecy emphasizes that God's mercy is available always, but it only extends so far. There is a point when the Lord acknowledges, my words aren't working. Action is in order. While I'd rather not bring judgment, I'll do whatever I need to do to get the attention of the people I love and to compel them to return to me. I'd rather not send the locusts. I'd rather not send the devourer. I would never not have judgment come your way. But if that's what it takes to turn your heart, I'm willing to go to those lengths to bring you back to myself. When people repent, God has pity, and He saves those who call on His name. And that's a short summary of Joel's prophecy. But what is Joel's story? What's the background? Beyond the message, what do we know about the messenger? What about this man, Joel? Who was he addressing? Well, he was addressing the Lord's people. We read some of that. He's talking to the children of Israel, most likely just those that were in a southern kingdom known as Judah around the city of Jerusalem. When did Joel prophesy? Well, this is where it gets fuzzy. Oftentimes in prophetic books, you'll read reference to other prophets. You'll read reference to major cities. You'll read reference to political leaders and kings and those that were in authority or specific conquering nations. Here's the thing about Joel's prophecy. We don't get that. And so when it comes to Joel's prophecy, it is likely that it occurred from about 800 BC to about 400 BC. Somewhere in a 400-year span is the best estimate of when this prophecy took place. Well, what about the outcome? Like this is three chapters of Prophet Joel. He shares this coming judgment and the call to repentance. What happened? Like, you read the book of Jonah and you find out Nineveh repented. What happened when Joel gave his prophecy? Yeah, we don't know. Since we don't know exactly when it occurred, neither do we know exactly what happened. There's no reference within the text of who listened, who obeyed, and who turned. There's no reference of that. The Lord, Joel simply delivered the word the Lord gave him, and we do not know of any immediate benefit. Huh. And what about Joel? Nothing is known about Joel except for his name and his father's name. Nothing. The name itself, Joel, means Yahweh is God. It's a combining of two of the most prominent names for God in the Hebrew Bible, Yahweh and Elohim. The name Joel means Yahweh is God. Here's the thing, Joel is a common name, a first name in ancient Israel. In fact, in the biblical text alone, there are 15 other individuals who share the same name, Joel, but they're not the same person. So Joel's a common name. We know his name, and we know his father's name. No other prophetic book has so little biographical information about the prophet. There's no hometown. There's no specific place of ministry. There's no recognition of community or political leaders. There's no mention of other prophets or peers. We don't know Joel's age. Was he old or young? Don't know. We don't know his other family members. Nothing about his mom or any siblings whatsoever. The Bible is big on heritage and lineage of families, and we get none of that about Joel. We got no idea about his experience and training. Had he been prophesying long, or was this his first voyage into prophecy? Was he known as a prophet? Was he respected as a prophet? Or was he laughed at and mocked? We don't know. There's no record. We got no idea about how he became a prophet. When that happened, how did the Lord call him? Nothing about that. There's no occupational information. Was he also a shepherd or a farmer or a merchant? We don't know. We don't know nothing regarding his personality. You know nothing about his personal attributes. From the given information, from our understanding, Joel was a typical person. Joel was an everyday, like everyone else, kind of person. Without the details, our likely understanding is that Joel is no different than any of us seated here. Why does that story matter to us? Well, the promise of Joel, we read it in Joel 2, that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh and that all who came to the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a central part of the gospel message. And we see that being revealed in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2 and verse number 1, commonly we refer to it not as the day of the Lord, but the day of Pentecost, an annual Jewish feast, which in this case was important because it was 50 days removed from Christ's crucifixion. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven, like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. The first occasion of the infilling of the Holy Spirit into individual human lives in the New Testament. And after that happens, it's an amazing thing. It's a first-time thing. It's something that people can't explain. It's something that people can't figure out. It's people that they're scratching their heads about it. They looked around and said, there's folks from 15 different language groups in the crowd, and every one of us heard somebody speaking in his native tongue. There were others who said, well, they're just drunk. More wine than they should have had to wash down breakfast. Peter stands up and says, no, my friend. That's not what's happening. In verse 14, Peter steps forward with the 11 other apostles and he shouts to the crowd, listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem, make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. Look at verse 16. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, verse 17, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out of my Spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. Peter understood what Joel's prophecy was all about. Anywhere from 400 years to 800 years later. Centuries removed from Joel's prophecy, Peter recognizes the fulfillment. Joel may not have known in his lifetime the benefit of his words in his own day. Could have been a vocal prophecy that some scribe wrote down. It could have been a prophecy that he recorded and it got distributed among God's people. It could very well be that Joel did see the results of his prophecy. But it could also be that he simply uttered what God gave him and he never knew what would happen with it after that. Surely he didn't know that 400 or 800 years removed, a man by the name of Peter stand up at a Jewish celebration and said, let me explain what happened here today. The prophet Joel told us what would take place. Joel was a typical human. Joel was an everyday man who simply obeyed the Lord. Here's what we know about Joel. He was available, and he said yes when God asked him to do something. He was close enough to the Lord to be aware of His inspiration and His direction. And he was humble enough and surrendered enough to say, "All right, Lord, I'll do what You've asked me to do." Joel didn't return to the Lord. We don't see any discussion, and we do see debates by other biblical characters. But Joel didn't turn to the Lord and say, "Hey, I don't have a preacher's lineage." Didn't happen. Joel didn't turn and say, "Hey, but I'm a shepherd all day long. You don't need to use me. I got some sheep to watch after." No record of that. Here's what we know. Joel evidently heard from God and said, "Yes, I will do what You've asked me to do." And so to this very day, you and I are inspired in this place. We find faith and comfort and promise in the words of a common man by the name of Joel. I want every hearer to understand me today. Every obedience we surrender to God matters. Everyone. No obedience to the Lord is too small or insignificant. Joel's prophecy, 1,447 words. At my typical speaking pace, that's about a 15-minute speech. And of this man's entire life, all we know about Joel is a 15-minute address. How long was he alive? 30 years? 60 years? More? We got 15 minutes of Joel's life. And these 15 God-inspired minutes remain for you and I to be blessed in this day. Centuries after the scribes recorded the prophecy, Peter quoted Joel on the day of Pentecost. And now here we are, 2,000 years removed from that first outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we're still blessed because Joel was obedient in 1,447 words. Because Joel said yes to 15 minutes of his life. He just obeyed God. And look what Almighty God has done and continues to do with that obedience. God amazingly empowered a typical servant. And if that everyday human can impact others, so can you and I. You and I must never diminish the inspiration of the Lord. Our words, our actions, He inspires, He directs, He challenges, He invites. You and I must never diminish the impact of that invitation. Rather, trust what He's doing, even of our smallest obedience. The Lord speaks to you and I in a place about a friend or a neighbor. The Lord inspires you and I about a co-worker or somebody at the grocery store. The Lord begins to work in our lives about something we need to portray and to teach and to bring to the forefront in our household. It's not the place of you and I to belittle and to take down and to say that won't work and that don't matter and that won't do anything. It's not in our place to question what God is inviting you and I to do. It's in our place to obey. It's in our place to say, "Okay, Lord, that's what I'll say. That's what I'll do. That's how I'll act. That's what I'll portray. That's what I'll bring to the forefront." You know what? The results are in the hand of God. The results are in His divine plan. It's just up to you and I to say yes to even the smallest obedience. Even today, you all have made a decision. You've all made a choice to obey the Word of God and gather with other disciples. You made a decision. You made a choice. You altered your schedules. You moved around things. You've delayed your plans for the Memorial Day long weekend. You made a choice and decision to be here. And you may leave here today and get in your car and you think, you know what? I don't know. Did that really make a big difference? It's not for you and me to evaluate. I came today and I did this and I did that and I participated in this and I don't know if I made a difference in anybody's life. No, you don't know and you may never know. You may never know who on this side of the room happened to glance somebody worshiping on this side of the room and was inspired and moved because they looked over here and said, I can relate to that person and I'm inspired by their desire for God. Y'all with me? You don't know. You got in your car today and thought nobody was looking, nobody was watching, nobody was paying attention. Let your neighbors happen to notice again. Here they go on Saturday morning, loading up and heading off. What are they doing? What's going on? You don't know the impact. I want you to hear me today. The smallest obedience. Andrea, your babies don't know you're in church today. Now you don't know the impact it makes. Steve, not sitting with you yet, Jen. No, we don't know what God is doing by your actions for the Lord. Every small obedience. Christian, you don't know the impact. You mentioned a man on the bus just looking for housing. Brought his name to prayer in our small group. You don't know the impact of that conversation. But be obedient to the prompting of the Lord on a public bus to a man you don't know who's looking for a place to live. Every small obedience. But I'm not, but I don't got, but I don't, no. Joel is a biblical enigma. He's a mystery. Joel is like you and me. Sean, there may be a time you just pray with little Penelope at night and you're thinking, you know what, I don't know if she's even getting any of this. She's too young to understand. She's too young to realize. But you pray anyway because you feel the inspiration of the Spirit. And some of your peers talked about praying with their babies and so you do it. Don't diminish the small obedience. Power of a small obedience. Chaz, you rearrange your schedule intentionally, purposefully, so you can be here on a Saturday morning. Don't you diminish the small obedience. If you're willing to be obedient in even the smallest things here today, if there's something in your spirit right now, you say, you know what? Yeah, I'm in. I realize He can use me even in the smallest fashion. Would you just raise your hands right now all across this auditorium and say yes to the Lord? Would you do that? Come on, raise your voices. Open up your spirit and your mind right now. Lord, I'm open to the smallest obedience. I recognize, God, that You do things beyond my understanding and beyond my explanation. I realize, God, that You're operating in things that I don't even comprehend, that I'll never be able to comprehend. Lord, You were working in Joel hundreds of years before that prophecy would be quoted. But I recognize, Lord, You've got a what You would do in me and how You would work in me and what You would speak through me and what You would have me to say and do and act, oh God. I'm a available in this house right now. That's awesome. Come on, that's beautiful in this place. That's awesome in this place. Come on. You feel the presence of the Lord moving in your life right now. You feel the Spirit of God moving in your mind and your spirit right now. Why is that? Because He responds to surrender. He responds when we're hungry for Him and we're desirous of Him. When we're willing for Him. Listen, every obedience matters. Every obedience matters. We might be baffled by what God would do with our small obedience. I tell you what, all over this house, this same atmosphere of prayer. If you're still feeling the Spirit moving on you right now, would you just stand up where you are and come on, make your way up around front. Let's just crowd into this front area. Everybody here who's willing to surrender to every small obedience, would you just come up around the front? Just make your way into this area right now. Thank you. Thank you for coming quickly. Here we are gathered around the front here, everyday people, young and old. Come on, make your way around, fill in here. Come on, there's all this green space, this place to stand. You can come on in here and just move. It's okay right there, you can make your way in. I want you to look around at one another right now, just look around at each other. Everyday people. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament when the Lord wanted to bring victory. And a handful of desperate lepers walked down a road into an enemy camp. And the Lord magnified their footsteps and brought amazing victory through a small obedience.
Yes.
The size of the job to reach our families for Christ, to reach our workplaces for Christ, to reach our neighborhoods for Christ. The size of the job melts me. But my job is to live in the small obedience. Just do what I can do. Not to excuse myself, but I'm just doing this. How's that going to make a difference? Just do what God asks you to do. Just do what the Lord asks you to do. Let Him multiply. Let Him magnify. He's the one who took the loaves and the fish on two different occasions and fed thousands of people in His hands. Because one boy said, yeah, I'll give you my lunch. My mommy packed it for me, but you can have it. It's a small obedience. Angie, it may not seem like much that you load your car up every week with precious, precious people and bring them to the house of God. And that obedience is amazing. Every small obedience matters. Well, I just mentioned to a coworker in passing that I would pray for what was going on in their life. I don't know. Yeah, you do. That's a small obedience. Let God multiply that. Let Him do something more with that. There's a guy named Joel. Joel who? I don't know. Joel of his dad Pethuel. He said yes for 15 minutes. And we are still enjoying the work of God through one everyday person at least 2,400 years ago. Would you partner up with somebody near you right now? Just as you're comfortable, maybe a family member, maybe a friend, just kind of put your hand on their shoulder or take them by the hand. And I want you just to pray small obediences into every life. Would you do that right now? Just pray. To surrender to small obediences. Yes, Lord, we're going to surrender to you wholly and fully. In every small obedience, God, we give it to you. Lord, I'm not going to question. I'm not going to diminish. I'm not going to demean. As you inspire, as you direct, as you move on me, Lord, as you, oh God, as you put something in my mind that seems so insignificant and so invaluable, Lord, I'm not going to question you, God, but I'll obey. I'll do what you've asked me to do, and I'll leave it in your hands, oh God, whatever you decide to do, whether that happens today, whether it happens a week from now, whether the outcome is 10 years from now, whether I'm dead and gone before your word takes place. I surrender the smallest of obediences to you and your kingdom, that you could multiply them, that you would magnify them, that you would expand them, oh God, into the fullness of your kingdom work. I give it to you, Lord. I give it to you, Lord. I give it to you, Lord. Oh, bless everyone, Lord. Move in every life, oh God, young and old, new in this journey, and veterans in this journey, each and every one of us, oh God. I ask you to think about this week the things in the kingdom that would run through your mind and you tell yourself, or the enemy leverages, well, it doesn't matter if you. Well, it won't matter if you. It'll be okay if you don't. You know, when I was growing up, and I'm getting up in years, but when people came to Christ, by and large, they were 100%ers. 100%ers. Like they just sold out. Like they changed their schedules. My father-in-law was a bit of a rascal before Jesus. But one of the things in non-rascally form that he thoroughly enjoyed was bowling. He bowled a handful of 300 games in his life. He was in part of leagues all over the city of Toledo, Ohio. And there was a stint when he bowled 7 nights a week. Open bowling, tournament bowling. He was bowling. And when James came to the Lord, he went to his pastor and said, listen, we're meeting on Wednesday and Friday and Saturday night there's prayer meeting and Sunday morning and Sunday night. But there's a couple of days a week where nothing's happening at the church. Would it be all right if I found another church that meets on that night? Because I used to bowl 7 nights a week. And I want to give myself to Jesus 7 nights a week. Some of you are kind of scared about what I'm going to say next, aren't you? But you understand what I'm saying? 100%ers. 100%ers. The preacher would share the word of God and people would say, well, that's what you're supposed to do. All right. That's what we'll do. We'll follow the scripture. They were 100%ers. 100%ers. I feel like today, in the era and the day in which we live, we look for reasons not to be 100%ers. We find reasons to tell ourselves the little obediences aren't that important. Now that's between y'all and God. It's just my job to be the beacon. But I would surrender and submit to you. There's something powerful in being a 100%er for Christ. and remember the power of the small obediences. Small obediences.
You've been listening to the Living Faith Everett podcast series. Tune in next week for the next part of this series, or join us online at livingfaithministries.church.
Ghost, you give me peace.